Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time. I love that description of our Lord, seated upon his throne, ruling over all things for his glory and his honor. Of course, that's not the way the world looks at the world. God's view of the world is really very different from the way men view the world. And we see that in our own day when the world would divide people in all sorts of different ways, tribal differences, racial differences, language differences, even differences between men and women, and all of the ways that the world tends to look, those who have wealth and those who do not, and the ones who live in the city and the others who live in the country. And this is the way the world sort of looks at people and at one another. But as we saw in our call to worship this morning, the Lord's view of the world is really quite simple. It is either the man who is still in Adam, and when I say man, I mean human being, the one who is still in Adam, and the one who is in Christ. Those are the two people in the world. Those are the two classifications, we might say, that rule over all of the other things that people would like to say distinguish people from one another. And what the Bible also says, what God's view of the world is from the very beginning, at least from chapter 3 in Genesis, is that these two kingdoms, we might say, these two representative kingdoms are at war with each other. The Bible speaks of that war again and again and again. In fact, you could say that the history of the world is sort of a battle royal that began in the garden in Genesis when God placed the curse upon the serpent and said, and there will be now enmity between the serpent and the offspring of the woman, and that these two would be at war with one another. And, of course, the whole story of the Bible, in a sense, every incident, every event, every book is a kind of a, what we might say is a footnote to that one truth that's revealed there in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. This is God's view of the world. You may have a different view. You may think of it in different ways, that people are just kind of on a scale and some good and some a little better and others. But this is God's view of the world. And he's called us to believe it and sent his own son into the world to really engage in that battle sort of once for all. In fact, when Jesus comes into the world and begins to particularly his ministry, when he began his ministry, the battle really began. It's significant, isn't it, that early on we have the temptation and the battle that goes on there between the devil and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he won that battle by his obedience to the Lord. But it continued, and Jesus would often say, the time is coming. The time is coming. It's not yet. My time has not yet come. But then when, in God's economy, the time came, the battle was entered into by the Lord Jesus Christ. He could even see it on this discourse that we've been looking at for the last several weeks. Remember in John chapter 13, just a couple of pages over, when Jesus spoke about the one who would betray him and giving the morsel to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. In verse 27, there, chapter 13, says, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. The battle, you see, was becoming more clear. And Jesus knew it. And then after he had gone out, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. In other words, you could say, the battle is on. The battle is on. And Jesus' movement then toward the cross is a movement toward this great public battle between the Lord Jesus Christ and the dominion of Satan and sin. And as believers, what Jesus is teaching his disciples here in chapter 15, and through them, us, is that we, if we are Christians, we have entered into the battle. There's a kind of guilt by association because we have associated ourselves, by the grace of God, we have associated ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is teaching his disciples here is that what happened to me, the enmity, the battle, so to speak, that was waged in my life will also be waged in yours. And so we might say, forewarned is forearmed. Jesus teaching these disciples, and again us, just how life is going to be as a believer. And we need to understand this, because quite often I think we are taken off guard by the world's enmity against Christ, and the world's enmity, perhaps, if we are living our lives as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ, the enmity that might come against us. We'll talk about that a little bit more later, but I sometimes wonder, how is it that the church in America, the church in the West, has been left alone in a sense? And perhaps it's because we really haven't identified ourselves as we ought with the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps that's one of the reasons for that. But now it's come to a head, and Jesus is explaining to his disciples just why this battle is engaged. And so I want to just think of it in two ways, really. I think the passage sort of breaks up for us at verse 21. But 18 to 20 or so, Jesus is teaching them the logic of this war, the logic of this battle. Why is it so? Why is the enmity there? And then in verse 21, I think there really is a turn here that really is very encouraging for us, and encouraging for the disciples as well, that it is not they, Christians, disciples, it is not they who are on trial, so to speak. It's not they who are under the thumb of the world, but actually it's the world that's on trial. It's because the Lord is the potentate of time, and the king of all creation, it is the world that is on trial. So that's how we want to organize this this passage. You remember the very beginning here in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. We've just finished a section at the beginning of chapter 15 where the Lord said most graciously, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And that the fruit bearing of Christians is intimately connected, intimately associated with their being in Christ. This bond that we might say that cannot be broken between Christ and his people. And he speaks about abiding in that love that Jesus Christ has for his people and the fruit bearing that comes from that in their lives. But now there's a bit of a turn. Jesus says it's not all going to be a pleasant fruit bearing, but that fruit bearing is actually going to bring trouble against you. That real fruit bearing for Jesus Christ is going to bring trouble, and it's going to bring persecution even against you. In other words, the vine and the branches speak about fruit, but they also speak about suffering. That if he suffered, if he was engaged in the war, then we ourselves are as well. If they hated the vine, they're going to hate the branches. If they hurt the vine, they're going to hurt the branches. If they malign the vine, they're going to malign the branches. You see, the intimate connection means that both of those things are true. That in him there is life, there's health, there's joy, there's peace, there's fruit bearing, there's prosperity, as Psalm 1 tells us. But it also means that you're going to come under the condemnation of the world. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. They hated him first. They hated him first. And we see that actually in the very beginning of the history of the Christian church. You remember how it was in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached that great sermon. 3,000 came to faith in Jesus Christ. They loved each other. The fellowship of the believers was supreme and was, we might say, arriving at a kind of revival perfection among God's people. And there was nothing in them that would have engaged the hatred of the world. They were good. They were loving. They sought to tell others about Jesus Christ. But what immediately happened to them? The powers that be came against them and arrested, you remember, Peter and James, and they were enabled by the Spirit to give a defense and to say to them, we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. And they were threatened because of that. And you remember there at the end of chapter 4 when the believers come together and they pray that the Lord would be a witness for them. And we see verse 29 of chapter 4, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And the Lord answered that prayer. And it's interesting, isn't it, that they did not pray that they would be spared from the hatred of the world, that they would be spared from that suffering that would come to God's people. In fact, they counted themselves worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. Folks, that's true Christianity. That's the Spirit of God coming upon a people, an individual, a church, a group that loves and believes the Lord Jesus Christ and would be able to say, "Lord, make us worthy to suffer for your name's sake." That's a high calling, isn't it? So they hated the vine and they will hate the branches. And the Lord continues to explain this and to work out this logic in verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then that little phrase, of the world. If you were of the world. Remember the Bible again and again in the New Testament warns us as believers about being of the world. James chapter 4, he says, what causes those quarrels and fights that exist? Is it not, he says, that you are worldly and that you are committing spiritual adultery in your worldliness? First John says, do not love the world nor anything in the world. Because the love of the world is not the love of the Father. You see, this distinction, this separation that all throughout the Bible, the Lord calls his people to be not of the world, and yet to be in it, to be in the world, but not of it. You see, as Christians, and this is that truth that we've been learning and that Sinclair has been teaching us, is that when we come to Jesus Christ, when the Lord in his mercy and his grace saves us, he takes us out of one world, one kingdom, and plants us into another kingdom, this whole new order of reality. And we more and more think of ourselves that we really don't belong here. This is really not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says in Philippians. And we don't, I think we don't realize that in as much as we ought to. And we need to grow in that understanding that this world is really not my home. I think that's part of what the Lord may be doing in these days in the church, is the church in the West, that we've had it so good. We've had it so comfortable. And the Lord has seen fit to perhaps take away comforts, enabled us to see the reality of what the Bible says about the world. That you're either in Christ or you're in Adam. Would you rather have all the stuff that Adam possesses, or do you want me? And will you have me as your God and your King and your Lord, even if all the other things are taken away? Maybe it's kind of a dividing line, a sort of test. Are we truly in that kingdom? Do we live and breathe that kingdom, that new order of reality? And Jesus says, you didn't really do this. He says, you're not in this world. You're not of the world. Why? Because I chose you out of the world. I have taken you by grace. I have pulled you, in a sense, out of that world of Adam, and I've planted you in the world of Christ. That psalm that we began our service with today was speaking about a tree planted by streams of righteousness. That's the Lord's planting. That's what the Lord did. I took you out of this world, and I planted you in another, in my world, and you were chosen out of that. You know, there's one thing that the world hates, and that is the idea that God is actually on his throne, that God is actually king of his world, that he's not only the creator, but he is the one who rules over every inch of the world, every inch of our lives, every inch of the lives of every human being who lives in the world. Not only that, but he is a chooser. He is a chooser. He is one who says, I'm going to take this one, and I'm going to take him out of that world, and I'm going to place him into this world. And this one, I'm going to leave to himself. The world does not like that sort of thinking. They don't like for God to really be God. And let's say that there are many Christians who don't like God being God as well. You remember when Jesus, early on, when he came on the scene there in Luke chapter 4, and he began to preach to them in the synagogue there, you remember, at Nazareth, and he opened the scroll and read from that portion in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And we might say their response to that was, well, who does he think he is? This is Jesus. We saw him grow up. We knew him as a runty little kid running around. And who is he to say, it's me? It's all about me. And Jesus doesn't stop there. You remember, he goes on. Verse 24, he said, truly I say to you, no prophet, he's speaking of himself, is acceptable in his own town. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath. That is, the Lord chose her to work his miracle in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Wasn't even an Israelite. He was a Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Why were they so angry? Because God chose. God chose. He chose the widow of Zarephath. He chose the leper, Naaman, the Syrian. He does what he pleases. He's God, after all, and he's the ruler of heaven and earth. And the world hates that. And we as Christians, is that our voice? Is that what we trumpet to the world? To say to the world, kindly and in love, you are not in control. You cannot be independent of this God. I think perhaps that some of you still kind of think that way. You think, well, I'll sort of pay the lip service to him, and I'll try to get my life in a sort of moral way that's not too objectionable. But to declare my absolute dependence upon him and upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save me from my wickedness and from my sin, I'm not sure that you want to go there to declare your dependence upon him. I think sometimes the hatred of the world has a smiling face and might say to us, well, you know, it's nice to have your own little Christian thing and your own little meetings and sing your songs and all of that, but let's not talk about the fact that God is absolutely sovereign, that he's the king of his world, and that if you are in a kind of neutrality position with him, that is, I'm not going to be too hot or too cold, I'm just going to sort of win my way, then the Lord is saying, no, you're not mine at all. You're not mine at all. So I think this is a kind of call to you. Are you in the world? Does the world love you as its own? This is a really trying verse to think about this week. Does the world love me? Am I loved by the world? Or is there something in my character? Is there something in my words? Is there something in the truths that I seek to speak to this one and that one and that one that would bring upon me their hatred? Or do they sort of pet me, put their hand upon me and say, oh, we love you, you're a nice guy. The world would, you are of the world would love you as its own. But Jesus says, but you're not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And then he goes on. Again, the third piece of logic, we might say. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus has said that to his disciples a few times. The last time was in chapter 13 when he was teaching them that lesson of humility and service and love to the brethren. And he's saying, as I have done, so are you to do. But here, it's what he has said again in other places, because you are my servants, I have called you friends, and you are my servants, and I am the master, what has happened to me and what will happen is what will happen to you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But then look what else it says. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You remember that when Jesus had his ministry there in Jerusalem and up and down Israel, that there were some who believed. There were some who put their faith in him. They trusted him. They believed his word. And he's saying, the same thing's going to happen to you. You follow me. You seek to embrace me in your life. You seek to be conformed to my image. Then many will hate you, but many will love you as well. They will keep your word. They will respond to your word. In other words, Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, this is the way that you must go. This is the way that you must live. You're to be my emissaries. You're to be my ambassadors. You're to be my missionaries, to go and speak the word, to be conformed to the image of my son and to speak as my son spoke. And this is what will happen. Some will reject and some will accept. That's just the way that it is. And so we must, it seems to me, as God's people, to be as clear as possible which side of the fence we really are on. Who is our Lord? Who's our King? Who's our Master? What are the words that we are going to say? How are we going to live in this world that is fallen? Are we going to be comfortable in it? Just sort of go with the flow? Or are we going to be like the rock in the stream that says, you know, not to be disagreeable for disagreeable's sake, but to be truth tellers, to be truth livers in this world that is quickly rushing downhill to hell? What will we be? Who will we be? What sort of lives will we live? What sort of words will we say? Have you thought about that? How am I going to speak to these neighbors of mine that they obviously don't know the Lord, but they look at me and they say, well, he seems like a nice guy. Is that all they think about you and I? Or do they think he's someone that has a message? He's someone that has a purpose? I don't know. I don't understand everything that he says, but he's got something to say. He seems to be driven by truth and by love. Those two things that are so hard for us to keep together, aren't they? A servant not greater than his master. Oh, folks, do you want to be a good servant? A good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing then that happened to him is going to happen to us. Now, there's a temptation, isn't it, for us to be intimidated by the world. The Lord tells us again and again and again, do not be what? Afraid. Do not fear what they fear. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. But that temptation is real. We want to get along. We want people to like us. And so we're tempted to be intimidated. But what I think the Lord is doing here, beginning at verse 21, is to say, no, let's step back. Let's step back and let's look at the position of the world and the position of God. In a sense, he's saying, listen, I want to show you just how powerful our God is, and that the world that you fear, these that you are intimidated by, they're the ones who are in real trouble, not you. They're the ones who are on trial. They're the ones to be pitied. They're the ones to be loved with gospel truth, because they're in a poor position. This is what the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ was, wasn't it? When he's on the cross, he was not hurling down curses against those who had put him there. What did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's love. That was mercy. Stephen had the same sort of response, didn't he? He told the truth to them. But then he said, Father, forgive them. Christ likeness, you see. That's the mindset of the how we look at the world. Not as this great power, intimidating power against us. But no, what a pitiful position they are in. And so the first thing he says, verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name. Okay, he said that before, but look at what he says next. Because they do not know him who sent me. Have you ever thought about that? Do you know God? And you say, well, yes, but I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know God. I am on his team, so to speak. He's brought me out of death into life, and I know him. And what Jesus is saying to these disciples is, he said, look at them. They don't know him. They don't know him. What a tragedy it is to live in God's world and not know him. You don't know the creator of the heavens and the earth and the one who is merciful and gracious and good and kind and gives you air to breathe and things to do. You don't know him? What a tragedy that is. You remember how Jesus spoke about it in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, you're tempted to be worried about all of these things. What shall we eat and what shall we drink? And what did he say? Your heavenly Father knows. He knows that you need those things. He's taking care of you. He's not just on your side. He is with you in every detail of your life. Every up, every down. The Lord is there. You know him and he knows you. Your way, as the psalmist said, is known by him. What a privilege that is. But the world, they don't know him. They don't know him. What a tragedy that is. And we know that Jesus is the way to the Father. He's already said that, hasn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And then he goes on to explain it and to say, I am the way. I'm the way to the Father. And so here's the reality. We live in a world that says, well, you know, you can have your Jesus, okay, your Christian thing over here. You can have that. And we've got our thing over here. You know, we call him a different name. His name is Allah over here, or maybe something else over here. You can have your Jesus, but we've got our God over here. But the Bible says, no, no, no. The only God who is there can be known only through Jesus Christ. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? It's one of the things that Christians are persecuted about or hated is because they are exclusivists. And they say, well, you're just being unkind. You're not being reasonable when you say that Jesus is the only way. Well, we do that because we know he's the only way. He's told us that he's the only way and that you cannot know the Father for all your speaking, all your talking about knowing God. You cannot know the Father unless you know Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the only way that you can know. In fact, every human heart is going to be judged on the final day by what you did with Jesus Christ. Do you love Jesus Christ? If you love Jesus Christ, then you love and know the Father. If you do not know Jesus Christ, if he is not your Savior, then you are of the world. You don't know him as much as you might claim to. People take the surveys and so forth, and they will say, "Do you? What's your relationship to God?" Well, it's okay. Well, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Well, I'm not so concerned about that. That's what those Christians do. Listen, there is one or the other. That's God's view of the world. You're either the tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, or you're chaff. Now, that's a hard thing to hear, but it's true. It's what the Bible says. It's what God's view of the world. And he says, listen, if they hate me, what they're revealing is that they hate my Father who is in heaven. There is no disjunct between that. There is no Jesus over here and the Father over here, a sort of God world. No, it's Jesus and the Father, the one who sent me. They are one. Jesus said, I'm the revealer of the Father. That's why when people say, I like God all right, but I'm not sure about Jesus Christ. Or maybe they'll say, I'm okay with Jesus Christ, but I don't know, like all this God stuff in the Old Testament. No, you can't have it that way. He's one. He's the revealer of God. And no one, Jesus is pretty exclusive, no one comes to the Father except by me. He's the test. He's the test. So we might stop right here and just ask ourselves, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Do you love him? Do you love him? Is he your king? Is he the one you get up in the morning and you say, Lord, here's my day. What would you have me to do today? How would you have me to think today, Lord Jesus? And then do you come to his word as the man in Psalm 1? Do you delight in his word? It's his word, you see. It's not just a word, it's his. Do you delight in it? Do you love him? Do you love Jesus Christ? You see, that's the test. What are you doing with Jesus Christ? That's the test of every human heart. And Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, they don't know him. They're not in that privileged position as you are. I don't know about you, but that's an encouragement to me every day to know it's by grace that the Lord has chosen me out of the world and planted me in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonder that is. That I can live my life that way, you see. And when I talk to people, I can talk to them with a sense of confidence. Not arrogance, please, not arrogance, but confidence. We know him. We know him. His word is true. And we want to live for him. We want to speak for him. We want to know that life that is life indeed. Well, then he said, it says in verse 22, and this is a verse that can be a little difficult for some folks. In fact, he says it a couple of times, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He does it again in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Does that mean that before Jesus came and before he did all these things and said these things and did these wonderful miracles, that people were not guilty of sin? That they were not sinners before Jesus ever came? Is that what the verse is teaching us? Well, no, we know that's not true because the whole Bible would teach us otherwise. But it's Jesus is speaking, I think, here comparatively, and his experience in the Gospels really bears it out. You know the verse that says, to whom much is given, much is required. When Jesus came to earth, he spent all of his life in that little 30-mile stretch or so that was Israel. Maybe it's more than that, 50 miles or so. But it's not a very big place. And he was there. It wasn't around the whole world. He was there. He had come to his own. He'd come to the Jewish people, those who had been chosen by God to be the light of the world, the light of the nations. And he came to them, and he came speaking, and he came doing works of righteousness, miracles before them. And they were in a very privileged position to have Jesus among them. And what made them more, comparatively more guilty of sin, is that they rejected the one that God had sent to them. We have a sense of this in Luke's gospel. If you want to turn back there to Luke chapter 19, you remember when Jesus came over that hill and coming to Jerusalem for the last time, and he sort of tops the hill and he sees the city laid out before him. Verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. You think Jesus doesn't care about sinners? He wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Do you think that happened? Yes. And tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, they had a great privilege. The privilege was that Jesus himself was among them, sent from God to speak words that no one had ever spoken before, to do the things that were an illustration of who he was before them. And they rejected him. They rejected him. With great privilege comes great responsibility. I think that's what these two verses are teaching us. I think the implication is obvious. You're sitting here today with a great privilege, not because you're listening to me, but because you have the Word of God opened to you. You have Jesus Christ presented before you. You know, think of all of the people who live in the world. Who are the most privileged ones? They're the ones who are sitting in places like you're sitting right now today, hearing the Word, being able to hear the Word of God in your own language and having it somewhat stumblingly explained to you. That's a great privilege, but it bears a great responsibility. I've known young people who sit under the Word of God for many years, who left and have gone astray and walked down the road, and it's almost as though they never did hear the Word of God. It's a great privilege, but also an awesome responsibility. And that goes for us, for those of us who are believers. You know, Jesus has told his disciples, abide in me. Have communion with me. Draw near to me. Bear fruit in my name. That's a great calling, isn't it? It's a tremendous privilege, but it's a great responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. And Jerusalem had the great privilege of Jesus walking among them. If he had not come and spoken to them, verse 22, and done the works, verse 24, you see. And their guilt is heightened because of that. This is the world that's on trial. And I think particularly the world in the West that has so much of the Bible, so much truth, that push against that and push away a truth about who God is. And then finally, the last encouragement, really, to these disciples is that the word that's written in their law must be fulfilled. And when he says their law, he's speaking of the Jews there. The word that's written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. That's sort of two times in the Psalms. We think he's probably referring to Psalm 69, which was speaking of the redemption of God, that God's sending his redeeming, his redeemer. And they hated me without a cause. Jesus gave no cause to be hated. Think about him. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was a friend of sinners. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. As was said of him, he went around doing good, and they hated him. Now, it is possible for us to incur the hatred of the world because of ourselves. That is possible. Peter warns us against that. Make sure that the world doesn't hate you because of your own sin. Make sure that we give the world no cause for their hatred of us, but that we be willing to enter into their lives, to love them with the truth, and to speak the truth to them boldly, affectionately, and with love. Give them no cause to hate us. Well, just a couple of things. One is, let's ask ourselves the question, are we willing to be persecuted? Will persecution of God's people be a surprise to us? It should not be. If we are walking with Jesus and we are walking the way that Jesus has called us to walk, we ought to expect it. It's like the person who is invaded by the robber at night, and he's sitting there in his chair and he goes, "I was expecting you. I knew you were coming. Your coming was not a surprise to me. I knew you were coming." May that be our own mindset, that when it comes, it does not surprise us. It does not intimidate us. It does not throw us off the beam, but it actually pushes us closer and closer and closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prayed that we would know the fellowship of his sufferings, and so to be united in him in his death. Willing to be persecuted. You know, the early believers, that I think in many ways they put us to shame, don't they? They were willing. The whole history of the early church and even the Reformation era, when the gospel becomes lively and when the gospel is revived, when the Spirit comes down and revives a people, it almost always brings the ire and the persecution. And we see in the early church, it was that way. Many martyrs for Christ. During the Reformation, many martyrs for Christ. How many martyrs now in the West? How many people are persecuted for the cause of Christ? There certainly are all over the world. Christians in Korea, Christians in China, Christians, some of them in Africa. And that's where the church is lively. That's where revival is. Is it true among us? When we pray for revival of God's church, I think we need to be careful with what we're praying for. I think we need to be ready. And if the Lord revives us, truly revives us, that there's going to be hard times. There's going to be suffering. Perhaps there's going to be persecution, you see. It's not so much that the world gets worse. It's that Christians actually get better. Christians become more lively with the faith, more loving, more truthful, more willing to carry the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ into the places where Christ is not known or not named, and having a courage that the Lord gives. Are we willing the disciples thought it worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. And then secondly, I wonder sometimes if the church in the West is so unscathed because she is so much like the world. She wants to be like the world. I remember this years ago where there was a kind of turn, a kind of change, it seemed to me, in the mindset of Christian people, where we want the world to accept us. We want when people come into our church that they don't feel sort of strange. You know, that we want them to feel loved, but they ought to be coming into something that's a bit different, that they really haven't seen before. That these people and the songs that they sing with this full-throated belief in God that's strange to me. Or did they come in and say, well, this is just like going down to the corner and playing music, and we just want to be like the world. Is that why we maybe are unscathed in our generation? Because we've just sought to be so much like the world. We don't want to give offense to anyone or anything. Oh, may the Lord deliver us. May we be real, true, biblical Christians. What we say, what we do, and not be intimidated by the world. We don't want to be like the world, do we? We want to be like Him. We want to be like Christ. May God give us grace that we be like Him. Because He saved us. He's come into the world, took upon Himself that hatred of the world in order that you and I might be saved. May God give us grace. Let's follow Him. Father, we thank You for Your word. We do pray, O Lord, that You would work these things in our lives, that we would not be intimidated by the world, not be intimidated by those who would come against Your word, Your truth. May we speak it boldly. May we be emissaries of that word and that truth. Lord, help us to be like Christ, that we would not give cause for hatred by our foolishness, but You would give us grace to walk in these ways that are pleasing to You and speak the things that are pleasing to You for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen.